And the first thing we said, which I say, well, to be fluent in the gospel, we need to immerse ourselves in the gospel. And so we took the analogy of someone who wants to learn a new language. And while you keep going back to the old way of speaking English, you'll never really become fluent in a language. In the same way, you got to go to Spain, and this guy went to Spain, right? And then he began to dream in Spanish. It's the same with the gospel. We need to be so immersed in the gospel that it becomes our framework for everything, for our salvation, but also for the way in which we live. And so when we speak as Christians, undergirding everything we think, say, and do is the gospel. And we said the gospel was God's victory in Christ over sin, death, and the devil, and even his own judgment. And then we spoke about the second week is the call of the gospel, not the gospel itself, but the call of the gospel is to repent and believe, is to take up your cross and follow Jesus, to put to death the deeds of the flesh and live in the spirit, which is Romans 8 in many respects. And today we're looking at what we might call, I think, living in the gospel. And I just want to try and spend a few moments now and help us to understand what it means to live in the gospel. Let me give you a contrasting illustration. During the Billy Graham Crusades, many people came forward to receive Christ Jesus as Lord. And people were counseled in scripture after that. The question being asked then was, okay, so you came forward in Billy Graham Crusade, how then do you live for Jesus? The answer is that we've got to continue living in the gospel and never advance out of the gospel. Our Christians, one job is the gospel and everything flows from that. But I don't think that was the way which many things were done. See, the gospel is not just our ticket to heaven. It's meant to be our entirely new basis on how we relate to God, how we view ourselves and our identity, and how we relate to others. It's the source of everything. It's the goal of everything. In the end, the gospel produces types of people who are consumed with passion and joy for God and for each other. My fear is this. This framework of thinking has not been taught all the time. For many churches, ministers, and Christians have sought to use things like the Ten Commandments, other aspects of the Mosaic Law to help them to be motivated and to grow as Christians. Intentionally or unintentionally, what they've sought to do is to force a moral compliance upon your heart. It's an example of a man who is a godly man. I'm not saying what he did was wrong. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. So 20 odd years ago, and he was very strong on the Sabbath. And so one Sunday, I'd given to him a Bible study book that I'd purchased for him. And he wouldn't receive it nor pay for it because it was the Sabbath. Now, whatever his conscience makes of that, it's not the point, but his frame of reference to serving God was pretty much the Ten Commandments. There's a place for that, but that's not the framework. He's a godly man, as I said. Well, give me another example, the Lord's Supper. The constant cry from the pulpit was, you must not take it if you're unworthy. Is anyone worthy? No. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is to come because you are unworthy, because you have sinned and failed God. And so you come to receive the grace of God. But it has been used by churches, ministers, and people to raise guilt and shame upon congregation members, to keep them in line, or to force morality. Forced moral compliance through what seemed like Christian ideas. I believe the result of such instruction gets particularly ugly and even destructive. Let's see if I can explain why. If churches use law and guilt to force morality on Christians, there are only two possible responses to law and guilt. The first one is shame. If you use law and guilt on people, someone with a sensitive conscience will be crushed under the burden of their shame, crushed under the burden of their imperfection, even though we know Christ was shamed for them. If you use guilt to motivate people, people's conscience will constantly, constantly waver between hell and heaven. I'm doing well, I'm celebrating. I fail God, I'm in the fires of hell. And so the conscience is constantly burdened by these two extremes. You are no different to a ship in a storm, tossed by guilt and shame on one side, but on the other side, you are pushed around by pride. See, the only way you can survive under a guilt, shame, and law environment is to be proud. I'm better than that person there. So you end up with a church of people broken and under guilt and shame and self-hatred, and people over here who suffer with pride and self-engrandment because they are better than others. That is the only two possible options you have when there's forced moral compliance placed upon you, whether it's in church or out of church. Romans 8 shows us the true and different journey of the Christian life. How do we live in the gospel? Well, there's two main points here. And these are mostly points of principle rather than practical points. Okay. We have a changed identity in Christ. And we live in confidence in Christ. A changed identity and confidence. Let me read you chapter 8 and verse 1. Again, if you have your scriptures opened, that is perfect. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's very clear. It's very precise. There is a declaration that comes from the mouth of God that says to the person who is in Christ, not every person is in church, but those who are in Christ, God says there is no condemnation. The God who doesn't lie, the God who doesn't break his promise, the God who has such a strong love for this world that he gave us his son, the God who acts when he speaks and speaks when he acts, says there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So when God said, let there be light, there was light. So when God says there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's the same word. It's the same powerful, authoritative word that speaks and has effect in who you are. If I could encourage you to use your imagination for a moment, you are standing in eternity. You are standing for the very face of God, the judge. And God has just gone through every thought, word, deed, action, inaction, every single one of them before you. It's eternity, you've got plenty of time, okay? And it's time for the hammer to come down. And because you are in Christ, because you've heard the gospel, you've repented and believed in him, God says this to you, no condemnation. And it sticks. And it sticks today. Not just then, the declaration is made now so that it changes you from being a rebel and enemy of God who is under condemnation to now going to someone who, from a legal perspective, God says you are free. See, if you go back and read Romans 1, it's very clear what God has saved us from. Romans 1:18 says this, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Let me summarize that. God says that in all of humanity, there's two groups of people, those who know about God from the heavens and create idols and worship them, those who see God's power through creation and decide, I'm not going to believe. And that is the essence on which every person is judged. But if in Christ you understand who he is and what he's done, that wrath, that judgment is removed. We are being given a new identity. Not guilty and condemned, not objects of his personal wrath. This declaration is for you for all eternity. If you're in Christ, no condemnation. What does that do for your soul? Have you grasped that? Have you owned that? Have you trusted that? The greatest act you can do for God to honor him is actually to believe him. Does your soul believe it? In verses 3-4, God explains to us the process, the mechanics of why he can say that. Basically, I've used this illustration many times. If a policeman lets you off for something you've done wrong, he's a crooked cop. If God lets us off what we've done wrong, he's a crooked God. So verses 3 and 4 says, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Price paid. But you think, oh, I've still got demerits off my license, right? Well, he also says that Christ has fulfilled the law for us so that we might have the requirements of the law fulfilled in us. God says no to condemnation because the punishment and the law is completely satisfied. It's not arbitrary. It's paid for. That's why you should be able to say to your soul, it is done. It is paid for. The point of the Christmas and Easter story. You've just heard the gospel again. You can say to your own conscience with great assurance, be at rest, O my soul. The Lord has been good to you. Say to your soul, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Rest. Be at ease. Be at peace. In this next section, God moves us from judicial language into relational language. He's moved us from being people who fear judgment and slaves to sin to children of God. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 captures it. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you slave again to fear, but received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. There are contrasting identities there. One is the slave of fear and of sin, that you so fear your guilt and shame and the judgment of God that you're a slave to it and it bounds you. You can't live with joy and happiness. But if you receive Christ and the Holy Spirit, you be now declared a child of God. Spirit of sonship, it's called. Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, all the same thing in Romans 8. How do you know if you have that spirit? It's because we call God Father. The spirit of sonship that God has given us, the transference of non condemnation from slavery to sonship, is evidenced by us, by you, by calling God your Father. This changes your very being. It changes your identity. It changes your very self-perception. If someone asks who you are, you say, I am a child of God. That is your primary identity through which everything else is expressed. That's who you are. If you're a worker, it is expressed through being a child of God. If you're a husband or wife, expressed through being a child of God. Whatever you do, whatever you act, whatever you think, goes through the grid that you are a child of God. But how do you know that you are a child of God, right? When a baby's first born, baby cries. When it first cries, there's no articulation. It's just like, I want something, I need something. As the child grows, what are the first words a child says? Mama or Baba, right? Is Haley here? No, I think I'm right to say that all three said Baba first. Aren't you relevant? As a Christian, you are given the Spirit of God by which your very essence, your very being cries out to God as Father. That is the Christian experience. And the Spirit of God, we're told, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you call God Father and able to commit your heart and life to Him, trusting Him as your Father, as your perfect Father? This is what the gospel does. It changes our very identity and it changes our very being inside out, not outside in. Law, guilt, and shame tries to manipulate the conscience into moral conformity. Christianity, through the gospel and the power of God and His Spirit, changes our hearts so we explode in the worship of our God and to praise Him and thank Him and to worship Him. Changes our very perception of self and life, and we can say to our inward being, be at peace, you are loved, you belong to the Father. As the world continues to wrestle with self-identity, all the world will tell you, what your conscience will tell you, is that your self-worth comes from what you think you are and what you have achieved. That's what they'll tell you. God said that's just not true. God says your identity is based on what I say you are. And in Christ, I say to you, you are free from condemnation. God says to you, you are my child forever. Is there a more beautiful picture than that? Free child of God. And as children, and you know this as parents, if you have a child, just because they do something wrong, you don't take away their surname. If you did, that'd be horrible, wouldn't it? God says, if you're my child, you are my child. Because I've said that's who you are. And that sticks, whether I feel it or not. And that then becomes the basis on which we live for God. And one of the things that will try and shatter that and try and move that dial is when pain comes in the world. Think of it this way. If you're under a system of law and guilt, okay, your mind's already a mess because you're full of shame and self-hatred. Pain comes into your life. How are you going to interpret that? If God is like that, if God is forcing moral conformity upon you through shame and guilt, if something bad happens in your life, you're going to say, God doesn't like me. You're going to say, God hates me. God has dumped me. And which human being can possibly deal with inward shame and self-hatred and rejection of God at the same time? That's it. You're gone. Shoot yourself, because that's just not, it's just not bearable. It's too much. And so now in the rest of Romans 8, God says, let me prove to you that you are my child, so that through whatever you go through in life, I am there. Okay? Creation's growing. In verse 23, we are told that we ourselves groan through this pain. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is an inflection on suffering. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So as a child of God, when we have sufferings and pain in our life, we don't say, God hates me, God has dumped me, God has forsaken me. What we find out is while I'm in the fetal position on the ground and I can't pray because I'm so broken, I am told that God by his Spirit is praying through my groans. As opposed to, I am crushed, I can't pray, I'm a loser. The gospel says, I'm crushed through life, I can't pray, but God is praying for me by his Spirit. Do you not get that? And not only that, verse 28 says, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So while I'm in my fetal position and unable to move and achieve anything in my life because I'm so crushed, God says, I haven't left you. I'm still at work in you. And just to make sure you get it, he says, I'm going to follow this all the way through. Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That is simply saying God is committed to your salvation and your conformity to Christ to the very end. Through all your suffering, God has not forsaken you. God is staying there. His Spirit is praying. He is working. And later we're told that Christ is interceding for us as well. There is the Trinity at work through your suffering. That's what the gospel brings. Not shame and guilt and self-hatred. And lastly, because we are so thick-headed, God reminds us of his strong love for us to give us confidence. The victory of Christ is something that we share. 8 verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? Here's the conclusion. You just heard all the great news of God's commitment to us. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the first question, rhetorical question. If God's, who can beat us? Who can take us out of God's hands? You want proof? Verse 32 is the gospel again. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Think of the logic of the gospel. If God gave us that which is most precious to him, everything else is nothing. That's the logic of the gospel. It goes on again, verse 33. Are you afraid of judgment? Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? In other words, God is the one who charges us, but he's also the one who chose us. And if he chose us, he's justified us. So no one can bring any charge against the Christian because God's chosen us and justified us. There's no charge there. What about condemnation? Jesus is the judge, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Well, Jesus is the one who condemns, but he's also the one who died and more than that was raised to life. And is seated the right hand of God interceding for us. Jesus won't condemn us because he's actually praying for us. And of course, we again, so thick-headed, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God's love is so strong, and his love for us is so deep and so costly and so committed, nothing. Doesn't matter if it's hardships or trouble or persecution. Verse 37 says, no, you can face life with great confidence. Why? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because we are so joined to Jesus, we will persevere until the end. Nothing will separate us. And again, so thick-headed, verse 38. Listen to these words. This is God's commitment to you. For I am convinced. Hear that word, convinced. That neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, keeps going, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can take us out of the love of Christ. God has gone to so many lengths in Romans 8 to convince you over and over again that you are not condemned, that you are a child of God, that God is committed to you and will remain committed to you. That's the strong love of God in the gospel. And that's why I say to you, live in this gospel. Do not be motivated by shame, guilt, and the law. Rejoice in God's commitment to you, who says to you, you are my child forever. You are free from condemnation. I am with you in your pain and suffering. And no matter what you think, nothing is going to separate my love for you. Ought this not enrich every fibre of your being? Ought this not free you from fear and self-hatred? Through the gospel, we have confidence that we can fight life because God is committed to us. How do we live in the gospel? For too many years, the church has used law, guilt, and shame to grow people in Christ. Listen to how Paul summarizes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we are convinced that one, this is the gospel, we are convinced one died for all, therefore all died. It's the love of Christ that compels you to live for him. We pray.